Kenny, so good to have you here. Would you open us in prayer?
Sure. Father and gracious Lord, Lord, we just come before you with thankful hearts and just always wondering at the depths of your word, of your gospel, and just the most precious gift of your Son that you've given to us in the blessed Spirit. Lord, we ask you to be with us at this time of learning and listening to your man as he speaks to us this morning and teaches us and open our hearts to hear and to apply the word in our lives as we go. We thank you, Lord, for your bountiful love to us through Christ our Lord. Amen.
There's a number of passages here that we probably need to look up. So maybe even if your Bible's ready, we can do that. I just want to mention something about what's sort of a neat kind of thing. The two young men who were here are from Netherlands. They were traveling. They're into their third week here in the United States. And so they're out of the Free Dutch Reformed Church in the Netherlands. And they had to have found us on the internet, so they had to be looking for a reformed church, and so I should have introduced them to you, Clarence. But they went to Michigan, of course. Yeah. And if anyone knows the Dutch Reformed movement, as Jerusalem is to the Jews, so Michigan is to the Dutch Reformed in America. But it was just neat. They just said, "Yeah, this is much like our church," you know, in terms of believing and so forth. So it was neat to be able to just
check. Grand Rapids, right?
Grand Rapids, Michigan, that's where they were.
And they came in Bakersfield.
Well, they're traveling, so this must be a point where they had to stop and spend the night. They found us, and
cool.
They're heading into San Francisco. And so it was sort of a neat thing. It's been interesting over the years, the people we've had actually visit here who have been from South Africa, people who have been from Europe, people from the Netherlands before. So it's really sort of a sweet thing.
How do people generally find you?
Some people are led by the Spirit. How did you find this place?
Your debate with that fellow. But I mean, I'm just thinking if I was traveling, because when Sally and I are traveling, I always try and find, if I can.
Just go along.
So there are various places. There's Nine Marks, there's the Gospel Coalition, and I didn't know if Covenant Presbyterian is listed in one of those, or if there's another website that I'm unfamiliar with.
We're actually,
Reformed theology that.
The Gospel Coalition, we asked to be connected to their website.
Sure.
We can be found there.
Is that generally where your visitors find you, is the Gospel Coalition?
You know, they may just start with Presbyterian churches in Bakersfield, or Reformed churches in Bakersfield, and then through that search, make sure that we're this Presbyterian group,
right,
not the other Presbyterians.
Right. Okay.
So, but that's a really important question. We ought to be asking that question more. I know Jeff Northway, who sort of manages our website, he has asked those questions in the past. He has tried to make sure that we're properly connected so that people looking for a Reformed Bible-believing church can find us.
Well, the website is outstanding. I think it's one of the most helpful informational websites I've seen. But Clarence and I have spent a lot of time talking about how we could have found this place sooner, earlier, because it's been around for, you've been preaching here, what, 12 years, 15 years? But it took us a long time to find
it. It was around in the 80s.
12.
Yeah, it took us a long time to find it. Just thinking what we could have done.
Yeah.
Pray harder.
When it was over on Wood Lane, was that the same denomination? Mm-hmm. Pastor David? Or?
The Crenshaw? Yeah.
Yeah, but his name was over on the east of
it. Okay. Now, this is the last of this first course that we're doing, beginning with a sort of an introduction to systematic theology, sort of an overview of theology. Once again, these are the English Standard Version Study Bible notes that we're not just duplicating, but we're taking the basic program that we find in those notes, and then as we develop our curriculum, our teaching is, as it were, in parallel to that. So today, what I'm doing is I'm sort of taking and expanding the thoughts that are found for those who have the normal size as opposed to the super large size. Page 2508, 2509, we're at the point of Jesus' view of Scripture. Your special revelation, Jesus' view of Scripture. So 2508 would be the page number. Are you finding that, Kenny? 2508?
I'm in the concordance. That's not the right one.
You have the study Bible, right?
Yeah.
So it's on actual page 2508. So you find the page number.
Concordance.
Now, are you in the
personal size?
Are you in the study Bible or are you in the
personal size?
Yeah, it's the personal size.
Let me. It doesn't have all of that.
No, it doesn't.
Oh, it doesn't have all.
Do you need to use it?
The personal size doesn't include all of the.
There's another one over there on the library shelf.
Oh. Okay. Why don't you? This will give you the. We have these extras so people can follow.
Thank you. Okay.
Okay, 2508 tonight. And I want to begin by saying that orthodoxy, that is to say, orthodoxy means what is true belief and practice? Sometimes it's called orthodoxy or the practice, but what is it that we should most truly believe? And one of the claims of the best kind of orthodoxy would be this primary claim. It says, if Jesus is truly God incarnate, then a disciple of Jesus can have no other view of Scripture than what we find in Jesus himself. Now stop and think about that for a moment. The person of Christ, as the divine Son and human mediator, establishes his lordship over all aspects of the church's faith and practice. For the disciple of Jesus, his lordship over our lives means that his view of the Bible will be ours. Now, I emphasize that because there are people who claim to be truly saved by Christ, truly a follower of Jesus. And they will say things like, the Bible might have some sort of infallibility, but it certainly doesn't have inerrancy. That the Bible can be trusted insofar as it speaks about your relationship with God, but the Bible should not be necessarily trusted as it speaks about events of history. Because when the Bible touches upon these different things of history, that's not the concern of the Bible, really. The concern of the Bible is simply to give us Christ. Now, I would go along with that if that was the view of Christ himself. Almost always, this perspective is a perspective about the Old Testament. If I could believe that Jesus' view of the Old Testament allowed us to say Jesus wasn't concerned about the historicity of this or the historicity of that, Jesus wasn't concerned about the relationship between the world, this world, and the world, the larger universe. Jesus wasn't concerned about the flow of history in terms of getting it right. Jesus wasn't really concerned at all about the stuff that happened at the beginning of creation because no one really knows. That's all legendary. And so maybe the Bible has a perspective on that, but we can't really hold that perspective to what we might find when we really examine things in terms of hard archaeology. If Christ held that view, I would hold that view. But the problem is that clearly isn't the view of Christ. And when you meet other people who claim to be Christians, you don't have to argue anything other than this point. And if they want to understand why you hold to an inerrancy, you should simply say, I am a follower of Christ, and whatever view he has of the Bible is the same view that I should adopt, because if I adopt a view different than Jesus about the Bible, somehow I'm saying that I know better than he does about the book. You follow? It's when you look at it that way, it's an absolutely absurd position to think that any one of us could know something better about the Old Testament, better about the book that we call the Bible, better than Christ himself. It just does not make any real sense. And so what you actually find in the last almost 200 years of those who claim to be Christians but don't want to believe every facet of the Bible, all sorts of argumentation as to why, well, Jesus really didn't hold this view. But we're going to look at this, and you're going to see that the evidence that Jesus did hold what we would call the orthodox view of the Bible is fully infallible, the Bible is fully inerrant, that evidence is overwhelming compared to those who might try to offer a different perspective. Preponderance of evidence here has to sway the day, as well as just the basic idea. If Jesus is truly the Lord over the faith of the church, if Jesus is Lord over the practice of the church, then our view of the Bible must be his. So the ESV notes, actually quoting and says, the most convincing reason to believe that the Bible is inspired, inerrant, clear, and sufficient, that is because what Jesus himself believed. Christ himself believed it. So, what is the evidence for this? Well, so this introductory paragraph here. All of the wealth of the biblical data shows Jesus placing absolute confidence in the scriptures of the Old Testament as the fully authoritative Word of God, while his giving of the Holy Spirit to his New Testament apostles guarantees that God's Word will be fully spoken through their ministry and writings. Again, quoting the ESV notes, Jesus' view of the Old Testament as the Word of God aligns with the way the Old Testament regularly speaks about itself. So, we then move on to consider what specifically do we see. So, I put together, breaking down the ESV notes, and I've come up with about seven particular ideas and claims that we can see from this very brief article. But in comparing this to stuff that I've had in other books presenting the same thing, we have a fairly full sketch of the argument. Now, every one of these points can be grounded with a lot more evidence than we're presenting. So this is a representative sample. This is by no means the wealth of information. So, let's begin with this one, point one. Jesus' own teaching assumed that the Old Testament was the authoritative word of his Father. So let's look at both Deuteronomy 8:3 and Matthew 4:4. So let's look at that one, Deuteronomy 8:3 and then Matthew 4:4. Clarence, are you going to Deuteronomy?
I am.
Please. And then I need Sam?
Yep.
Will you go to Matthew 4:4? Okay. So, Clarence, you'll read the Deuteronomy passage.
And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you known that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord.
So there's Moses speaking to the Israelites, reminding them of what God had been doing for them and taking care of them, that the entire wanderings in the wilderness and God feeding them manna from heaven was a humbling experience for them, that was supposed to have this particular lesson that they were supposed to learn. You all do not live by bread alone, even heavenly bread. You live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So that's the main point there. Now, so let's move on to Matthew chapter 4. Now, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So here we have one of the most significant events in the life of Christ that is clearly the utmost in terms of the diabolical enemy of God and God's truth, and Christ, the very Son of God. Now, if Christ is the very Son of God, the challenge, if you are the Son of God, if Christ is the Son of God, where is his authority? In himself, he's the Son of God. Correct? Now that's why you need to understand the great significance of this. Does Christ need the certification of a book? No. Doesn't Christ have full authority in himself? Yes. But notice what Jesus does instead of saying, "Yes, I'm the Son of God," simply, "Be gone." This is very, very instructive, because Christ, being the Son of God, could have said to the devil at any moment, "Go, be gone." And the power of Christ would have sent the devil away. How does he deal with this situation, Sam?
But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God."
When the devil tempts Jesus to turn stones into bread, what does Christ rely upon to answer his greatest enemy, the greatest enemy of God? Not himself.
Scripture.
Scripture. Now, if Satan represents every lie of man, what trumps every lie of man?
The truth of God.
Where do we find the truth of God? The Word of God. The written Word of God. Folks, do you not have to believe everything in the Old Testament based on this one passage and event by itself? Does it not powerfully speak to you that if the Son of God answers the enemy of our souls, who is smarter than every other human atheist that's ever lived, by the authority of Scripture, and we think we can criticize the Bible and find weaknesses in the Bible?
Just to play devil's advocate, the argument could be made, just like if I am having a discussion with my Muslim friend and he's relying upon the Quran, and I know that he relies upon the Quran, and he quotes a verse, I can quote a different verse that shows something different. So I think while the argument that you're making, you're putting together a strong argument, I think there's even stronger verses that come. Like when Christ says in John, Scripture cannot be broken. I mean, I think you're going to take us there, and I think you're right. But I think the initial argument of just, well, Christ relied upon Scripture, pointing to just one or two of these. But I think when Moses says, right, in Deuteronomy, you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from. It's not just Christ. It's also, I mean, although that's certainly the most powerful, but you can look at Moses, you can look at the other prophets, and then you can finally look at Christ. I mean, I think when you put it all together, the evidence is, I don't think it's preponderance of the evidence. I think it's beyond reasonable doubt. I think it's the highest possible standard. All of God's men throughout Scripture rely upon God's Word.
Absolutely. Absolutely. What fascinates me is just that here we have a context in which the reliance is upon the arch enemy of our souls, where every untruth, every utter in the mind of any man has found its source and origin in the devil. And what trumps that? It's Christ's quoted Scripture. So, let's move on. Point B, he affirmed the Holy Spirit was speaking to the Old Testament writers. So I need a Mark 12:36. Can you go there quickly, if you would, Alfonso? And then we've got Matthew 5:17-18 already quoted for us. Mark 12:36. So affirming that the Holy Spirit is actually speaking in the Old Testament writers.
David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet."
This is a disputation of Pharisees about why does the Old Testament David speak of the Messiah as his Lord, and then he quotes from Psalm 110. So the idea is that Jesus says the Holy Spirit is speaking through David. So that's an example of the conviction that the Old Testament writers are being inspired by the Spirit of God. All right. Then Matthew chapter 5, again, the Sermon on the Mount, the Scriptures will stand firm until all that is presented in those Scriptures is fulfilled. So Matthew 5, 17, 18. Kenny, will you read those?
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished.
Now, imagine what kind of authority, what kind of duration, what kind of ontological status that Christ is giving to the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, by making that kind of a claim about the Law and the Prophets. None of this is going to pass away. I think of the way it is in education. You write an educational textbook and you can say, 5 years from now, this only has a 5-year life, and 5 years it's going to be revised, redone, maybe thrown away. In fact, 5 years from now, we will know that U.S. history is different than the book that we have then. We'll have properly rewritten United States history. Yeah.
The only thing to speak to this, some people here remember Jamie Bennett, who used to come to our church. He's now Eastern Orthodox. And I've had the sharpest exchange with him yet on the phone, and this was about a week ago. And he was just kind of down, to me it just seemed like he was downplaying the written word, and he kept harping about Jesus as the living word. It's this experience, this the living word. And I said, well, we read about the living word. I started just quoting John 1:1. Jesus is the word. And I said, but how do you get away with Jesus' view of scripture? And there was just no answer. So we have to pick up our conversation. What is that? I mean, isn't there liberal, didn't some liberal theologians argue something like that?
Well, what's interesting is that you could take that same kind of statement out of Eastern Orthodoxy and revise it and call it neo-orthodoxy. You could call it existentialist theology, where the true connection between us and God is experiential as opposed to propositional or revelational. That revelation comes in terms of, quote, the living Christ encountering us, us encountering the living Christ. Now, honestly, here's what saddens me. As we've got all these young people migrating out of the Reformed world into these other areas, and they're migrating out of the Reformed world because they have not been educated in terms of the things that have taken place since post-World War II in the field of theology. They have no knowledge of this. So they don't understand what all the battles were in the 50s and in the 60s to hold on to the orthodox view of Scripture and an orthodox understanding of what the Christian faith is all about. So you've got, you know, classic liberalism that reduces Jesus to simply the best man who's ever lived, the fairest flower of humanity. So you've got that perspective. And then you move from that into the reaction that was taking place prior to, during, and right after World War II, neo-orthodoxy, the idea that we have to accept the scientific approach to the Bible, but we have to reject the theology that came out of the scientific view of the Bible. We're going to hold on to the theology of the old-time gospel, but we're going to put the old-time gospel truths together with the scientific view of the Bible, and we've got this. Now, what that does, though, is essentially says we can't really trust the Bible, but we can trust Christian experience. And that kind of amalgamation is totally and completely unstable philosophically and epistemologically. You wind up with allowing anything and everything in your religious experience. I met people when I was in seminary back in the 70s who were members of the Presbyterian Church in the United States. Back then it was United Presbyterian Church. This guy was a fully ordained pastor, graduated from one of the the seminaries of the Presbyterian, United Presbyterian Church, and he was having this Bible study in the apartment complex. The apartment manager knew that I was a seminary student. You ought to go to this Bible study. So I think I started to go until I found out, I inquired about the Bible study, and this pastor leading this Bible study had Buddhists in this Bible study, and they were all sharing the common experience that they all had of the God who is essentially unknown, but noble to you through Christ, noble to you through Buddha, noble to you through Tash, noble to you through Aslan, Yoda, of course, whatever. I mean, this is what, and it saddens me that young men who, for some reason, find they're moving away from the foundation of the Reformed faith, and it's larger because of a huge amount of stuff they don't know. They're walking down a path that was discredited a long time ago. But keeping that discrediting of these things before the church constantly is so hard. Bill?
I think in politics, it's my judgment that we're turning from a populace that dissects, you know, political directions by ideas and weighted thinking to persona.
Exactly.
Because people are ignorant of the issues, and in conveying Scripture, there does have to be knowledge among people that are being witnessed to about Scripture, otherwise it breaks down, doesn't it?
Yeah.
To them, the validity of Scripture gets dissolved if they're ignorant of
it. You know, the greatest criticism of PCA and Presbyterian churches and a church like ours is, you guys are all a bunch of eggheads. That what you think is so important is doctrine, and you're going to parse that doctrine to the nth degree. What I want to say to you is that there is a huge dam, and behind it are the waters of heresy. And in front of it is the church. And if it takes churches like ours to be the dam that holds back the flood of heresy, even if our churches are only the tiny finger in the dam, and what stands in front of the dam are all the large superficial churches, but I can trust that many of them are saved, then so be it.
Amen.
If we have to be the finger in the dam holding it back, so be it. Do I not wish that all of us who are Christians could understand how dangerous heresy is? I wish. Because there comes a point where you have an experience like we did last Monday morning at Bakersfield Christian High School. We have devotions by faculty and staff. This is not a rabbit trail. This is the bear inside of me going after the game. It relates to what we're talking about here. So you have devotions being given by someone on the staff, not a teacher, but someone on the staff, and he gives us the video of Paul Harvey's letter from God. And he says, I think somebody could, all of you can take something out of this of value. Not all of it will speak to all of you, but you can take something out of value from this letter from God, Paul Harvey's letter from God. It was a classic expression of classic liberalism in terms of every way is a right way to God. It basically criticized everyone who thinks his Bible is without error. Of course there are errors in the Bible, the voice of God says through Paul Harvey. I put them there so none of you would be conceited about your book. Do you think my son Jesus and my son Buddha and my son Moses and so forth care about any of that? No, they don't care about that. The only thing they care about is that you would just love and treat one another like you're supposed to treat them. He reduced all of Christianity to the same level of all other religions. And he basically said, the problem is you're all fighting with each other. Stop fighting with each other. Don't even try to evangelize any other people. Just let people be as they be and be nice to one another. That was the sum total of this. And so I'm watching this. And you have to be sort of, I had restraint that it was from God himself because, you know, this young man, I realize that I can't blame him. It's the church he goes to. Now, you talk to the pastors of the church he goes to, they're Christians. But they don't think doctrine's important. What they think is important is to have a great big crowd on a Sunday morning with a big rock band where everybody is very excited about the experience of what they're having. That's great worship. How do you know it's great worship? Because of the way I feel. So if we are destined by God to be a church that says, you've got to know the truth, you've got to know the truth, and if we're just a little finger in the dam holding back the floodwaters of heresy, then so be it. Experiential Christianity that's not grounded in a robust understanding of the truth of God will always, always disintegrate into an experientialism that won't know the difference between Jesus and Buddha.
The sad thing is that the experience that they're having is so shallow. It's like I was talking to you the other day, it's pursuing theology and doctrine in a meaningful way and finding out who your Savior actually is that brings a joy that's indescribable. There's no way to be an egghead and pursue Jesus like that.
It's not for the sake of knowledge. It's just not. It's the knowledge has to influence and totally transform our lives. Bill?
I heard things, you know, as if religious, conservative religious types are contentious bodies. So I put it to a former pastor, you know, are we as believers naturally contentious or naturally inclined to fight about things? And his response was, well, what else is worth fighting for?
Now, there's no question the way we fight has got to be with grace, kindness, sweet words, persuasion.
Well, not fighting for the sake of fighting, but it is about something that is a consequence.
What was that from? Be thou my vision, thou my dress. You know, my battle dress, and that true word. I mean, that's the sword. The sword is God's word. And so when you have a young man who goes to a church that doesn't value the truth of God's word, he doesn't know.
He doesn't.
But I'm not sure that we can let ourselves off the hook that easy and say, well, the church I go to doesn't preach this. Well, if I'm studying God's word, right, I'm going to be drawn to a church that does preach this. Right? If I'm a parent of a student who's going to a school where they're not teaching him math, and they're not teaching him to read, they're teaching him something else, and I know that, at what point in time is the blame on me for not putting him in a school where he's going to learn?
Welcome to public education, Common Core. Yeah. It just concerns me that we have men who have their theological training who, for some reason, really believe that unless we get people excited about church, we're somehow compromised in doing kingdom work.
But even the music moves us away from the truth of God's word to, right? I mean, look at the music that is played many times. And the songs that are sung many times in those churches, it's not the richness of Scripture that's in those lyrics.
Yeah. Absolutely.
You could take a lot of those current songs that are sung, the Jesus is my boyfriend type stuff, and it could just as easily be about Buddha or Muhammad or anything else.
Let me get back to the lesson.
Well, I just was actually listening to a question and answer on the radio when I was in the car the other day, and you know, just halfway listening to it until this woman called in and she goes, I'd like to find a church that doesn't that are not based in Calvinism and Wesleyanism. And that caught my ear then. You know, and listen, that, and it was what you're saying. They wanted more of the feeling and the fellowship and the singing more than the doctrine.
I am very grateful that the Wesleyans in my department at the Bakersfield Christian High School are very concerned about doctrine. I am very, very pleased. But they're very concerned about God's truth and doctrine. We see it differently, but they are very much concerned that this is what has to come first. I just appreciate that.
I just wanted to get my cell phone out and actually call in myself, and you know I'm not
right.
One that speaks up about it.
All right, so I want to come down to the verse that John has always called our attention to. John, read this, John 10:35. The scriptures are indestructible.
Let me back up at 34.
Jesus
answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, who is blasphemy, because I said I am the Son of God?
If we had time to go through the argument there, you would understand that when Jesus appeals to this phrase, and the scriptures cannot be broken, he's developing an argument that has several premises. But the crucial warrant from his initial premise to his conclusion, his crucial warrant, logically and epistemologically, happens to be this phrase, and the scriptures cannot be broken. That is the major crux of this argument. And if any way the Pharisees, the people he was in disputation with, could in any way say to him, well, no, the scriptures are not always exactly right, at that particular point, Jesus' argument would have collapsed. So we find here that Jesus himself is making a rather subtle theological argument based upon something that he and the Pharisees and the religious leaders all agreed upon. Scripture, the word of God, cannot be broken. And the word broken there, you think, well, wait, they're on scrolls. What are we talking about here? It's obviously the brokenness of truth, not the brokenness of papyri or sheepskin or the wooden handles that the scrolls were on. It's the fact that the truth of God's word cannot be broken. Of course, every criticism of the Bible is, in fact, a breaking of the truth.
It's like when you reduce something to the most logical argument you can. All men are mortal. Socrates was a man. Socrates is mortal. You begin with a premise that no one can dispute, right?
Exactly.
All men are mortal. Christ is beginning with a premise no one can dispute. Scripture cannot be broken.
Right. And it's really clear that Jesus is not. Some will say, well, Jesus just simply condescended to their viewpoint. That claim almost doesn't deserve an answer. It's imposing upon this whole situation something you can't find in the situation. You want to believe that's so, but it's clearly not so. Jesus isn't accommodating to their understanding. This is a shared understanding. Otherwise, we can't trust anything Christ says. You shall not commit adultery. Well, Jesus was just condescending to their understanding. Yeah. All right, so let's go on to Jesus treats Old Testament persons and events as historical. Adam and Eve and God establishing marriage. Matthew 19:4-6. Mr. Mitchell, read these verses, if you will.
Matthew 19:4-6?
Yeah. And then, Bill, I want you to be looking at Matthew 11:20-24. We'll look that one up.
He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. But therefore, God has joined together with them.
Now, I mean, this is a really big issue that Jesus is having to deal with. The question, very practical question, in terms of divorce and what they have to claim about the nature of divorce and the permission of divorce and how they read the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 24. And what's fascinating here is Jesus goes back all the way to creation. He quotes in Genesis 1:26, 27, 28. And he quotes in chapter 2, Genesis 2:24. Combines those two creation accounts. Now, what do we find people today saying about Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? Two different creation stories is the criticism that's often given about the Bible. Christ doesn't look at it that way, does he? And Christ pulls these two things together. Christ says both of them, the Genesis 1, 26, 27, 28, Genesis 2, 24, that's all about marriage. From the very beginning, God created man and woman, created for marriage. So that establishes Jesus' confidence and belief in the historical existence of Adam and Eve, and expresses the fact that with Adam and Eve, God established the creation ordinance institution of marriage. So Jesus is treating this stuff, viewing this stuff as absolute historical, and all the way back to the beginning of human history. This to me is so huge in terms of what we see in Christ affirming with respect to the Old Testament. Right? And then Matthew 11, 20-24, where Jesus is going to point out the depravity of Sodom as well as the historicity of Sodom.
Matthew 20 through 24. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Will you be brought down to? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you.
Okay. Now, significance is that Jesus is taking current historical cities in the region of Israel, where he had done his mighty works, and is pronouncing his woes and judgment upon them. Then he's pointing to earlier cities that were, in fact, known to them and mentioned in the Bible. Now, Tyre and Sidon were still known in Jesus' day. Those cities were still, well, Tyre wasn't existing much, but Sidon was. So you have these places that still have their historical existence. But Sodom had disappeared. Sodom was gone. And so there are Bible critics who maintain that Sodom and Gomorrah never existed. That was one of the strong claims against the Bible in the 19th century in particular. But these cities never existed. We find no trace of them. Well, yeah, we find no trace of them because they were utterly destroyed. Right? But the point is that if you read the whole thing that Jesus says, clearly Jesus believes in the historical cities where he did his miracles. Clearly Jesus believes in these other cities that he's mentioned from Israel's past. How do you say that Jesus was somehow not accommodating himself when he mentioned Sodom? But Jesus is accommodating himself to the ignorance of the time. It just doesn't fit. What it really shows us is that Jesus is, in fact, believing the things that the Old Testament teaches. And, of course, that's from Genesis 19. He's expressing his confidence that this happened during the time of Abraham. So it's confidence in the Old Testament text. Now, Sam, can you read Matthew
12:38-42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here."
Okay, you've got Jonah, Nineveh, Queen of Sheba. You've got these two events that are closely connected. Jonah and the belly of the great fish. The men of the generation, the Ninevites, that repented. And then the Queen of Sheba, who came to see the wisdom of Solomon. So you've got these historic events that the Old Testament records. there have been many critics who said, well, the story of Jonah and the fish is just a fictitious kind of thing. Well, if it's fictitious, then so are the repenting of the Ninevites. If it's not historical, they call it historical fiction. That the story of Jonah is historical fiction. And I'm thinking about this, well, once again, if Jesus is accommodating himself, if these things didn't really happen, where do you stop? You only point this out because you as a critic don't like this one. Not because you have some systematic perspective that enables you to say, this happened historically, this happened, this did. Oh, well, you do. And if it's not miraculous, it probably happened. If it is miraculous, it probably didn't. That seems to be the way the critics work. But with respect to what Jesus believed, it's really clear. Jesus believed these things happened. These things were true. Jonah was swallowed by a great fish of some sort. The men of Ninevite, that generation of Ninevites, they repented. The Queen of Sheba actually came to Solomon to consider his wisdom. These things really happened. Bill.
Is historic fiction a fancy word for myth?
Yes.
In other words, a myth is significant. We're acknowledging it's significant, but it really didn't.
Exactly.
Right, and I could see coming, as a critic, coming to the conclusion that Jesus was adopting a mythology in order to communicate with a people group if there were no historical evidence whatsoever from all of Jewish history. But, I mean, there's plenty of evidence that the vast majority of Scripture actually happened in history.
One of the problems with any thesis that Jesus adopted mythology or adopted an accommodating view is that, number one, there is no evidence for it apart from your idea that Jesus did this. There's no evidence for it. And secondly, this was not at all typical of the prophets. Now, when the prophets illustrated something, it was clear they were illustrating something. They were enacting out a parable. They were doing something like that. But you don't find the prophets making references to fables and Jewish legendary kinds of things when they're proclaiming their judgments upon Israel.
And another, I think, response to the argument that Jesus was just accommodating the people's views is this passage says he's speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed that the entire Old Testament was inerrant, but the scribes didn't. The scribes and the Sadducees believed that the first five books of the Torah were inerrant, but they did not believe that the rest of it was. Christ is not making a different argument to the scribes than he is to the Pharisees. He's telling all of them that the Old Testament is inerrant.
That's an excellent point, because when you've got these different parties within the New Testament religious leadership, the Pharisees have the closest view of the Bible to Jesus, and the Sadducees the furthest away. And Christ does not accommodate himself at all. Yes.
I was just reading Phoebe Warfield.
Good for you.
Still working on it. A little at a time. But he was going on and on with the liberals of his day, Dr. Farrar and these other liberals, that they were trying to compare Jesus' view and said that his view was like that of the Tanaim and other Jewish groups of his day. And Warfield turned it around and said, well, the Jews held the most strictest view of inspiration that you can imagine.
Right.
Every down to the very jot and tittle of the vowel markings.
And that's why in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, Jesus specifically mentions all those little small little marks of structuring. Right, because the Pharisees themselves have appreciated that, because that's how literalistic they were. Yeah, the strongest view of inspiration was held by the Pharisees, who believed in dictation theory. That everything that's the Old Testament was actually dictated by God, and the prophets and so forth were just like secretaries writing it over there. Okay, moving on. Point number three. Jesus not only assumed that the creation story was true, he also freely quoted words from the Old Testament narrator as the words that God himself said. So here's what I need you to do. I need you to turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and then open up as well to Matthew 19, 4 through 6. Those same verses. Matthew 19, Now we read over this, and we don't we do not necessarily see what's going on or what's happening. But it's really quite a significant way in which Jesus and other New Testament writers look at the scriptures. So, in Genesis, chapter 1, 26, 27, 28, who was doing the writing? Who do we believe wrote?
Moses.
So we've got Moses writing Genesis, everything. So in chapter 2, when God brings Eve to Adam, and we have the record of Adam's exclamations about Eve, verse 24, whose thought is this that's being recorded right there? Of course it's God, but whose thought is it being recorded? Someone read it out loud. Genesis 2:24. Alfonso, read it. You there?
No,
that's fine. That's fine.
Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.
Now stop for a moment and think about this. This is the very first marriage, Adam and Eve. But clearly, Genesis 2:24 is reflecting upon the existence of marriage for thousands of years. Right?
Yes.
It's a comment that's reflecting upon the institution of marriage. Why do people get married, Genesis 2:24 is saying? Why do people get married? For this reason. What reason? The reason that God brought Eve to Adam. The term "for this reason" reflects back to the creation of Eve for Adam. For this reason, that God created Eve for the sake of Adam, a man will therefore leave his father and mother. Adam and Eve had no father and mother. So this isn't speaking about the marriage of Adam and Eve. It is speaking about all other marriages based upon what God did with Adam and Eve. You see what I'm saying? So the whole context here is Moses looking back to the creation stories of marriage and saying all other marriages are grounded in the fact that God created Eve for Adam. For this reason, for this cause, for this state of affairs, that God created Eve for the sake of Adam, all other men shall leave their father and their mother, cleave to their wife, and become one flesh. So who says this? Moses. Right? Now, let's look at Matthew 19. Here's what we need to see in Matthew 19. Beginning in verse 4, Jesus says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said," who said? The one who created them male and female. "And God said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." The actual reading of Genesis tells us this was Moses who said this. And then Jesus says, it's God who said this. So it's very clear that what Jesus is saying is, he's not looking to the authority of Moses for this. Whatever Moses has written, it's God who said this. Dual authorship. Right? Who's the primary author? God. Who's the human author? Moses. That gives Jesus the right, when he's disputing about marriage, to be able to say, to describe to Pharisees, God said, for this cause a man will leave father and mother. That's really significant. So Jesus quotes from the Old Testament the narrator, Moses, as words that God himself has said. If I write something, and someone comes along and says, well, look what God said, and you're reading my journal, there's going to be a problem there, right? Which, by the way, just going to say this, it's the huge problem I have with the devotional book, Jesus Calling. Some of you may be familiar with Jesus Calling. If you're not familiar with Jesus Calling, he's not calling. Don't fall out of it, please. All right? I won't go any further there. But the interchangeability of someone in Scripture saying something and God saying the same thing is the point that shows us Jesus fully endorsing the authority of all of the Old Testament. It's God's word. It's God speaking. Let's look at point four. Jesus' theological argument depends on the truthfulness of the Old Testament account. So, we've got several verses here, so let me quickly assign them. Daphne, Matthew 5:12. Marie, Matthew 11:23-24. We don't have time for all of these. So, Alfonso, Matthew 12:41-42. And then let's go to John's Gospel. Clarence, John 8:56-57-58. So whatever it was. So remember, okay, so Jesus is going to make an argument. It depends upon the truthfulness of the Old Testament. So Matthew 5:12.
Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Okay, so if the disciples of Jesus are going to be persecuted, but they need to rejoice, and Jesus says, because the prophets were persecuted before you, what has to be true? The Old Testament accounts about the persecution of the prophets. So Jesus is assuming, hey, we all know this is true. He assumes the truth of it. Okay, Matthew 11:23-24.
And you, Capernaum, will lift to the heavens, and will go down to Hades, for the miracles that were performed in you have been performed in Sodom, and which have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you.
Okay, so once again, we're looking at this from the standpoint of a kind of argument that Jesus is making. And an argument here, based upon a kind of analogy, requires the truthfulness of the things that you're comparing. So if Capernaum is real, it requires that Sodom be real. Which, did I do Matthew 12? Yeah. 41-42.
The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment of the generation and condemn it. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, was something greater than Jonah is here. The men of the south will rise up at the judgment of the generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here.
Okay, so this is the same passage we've looked at before. Jesus assuming the historicity of these things. Now this argument takes it a step further. Not only does he assume the historicity of it, but the power of his argument fails unless historicity is granted and unless the Old Testament account is truthful. Okay? All right, John 8:56.
Right, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.
Okay. Well, unless, again, his argument is based upon the truthfulness of the existence of Abraham, it's also dependent upon the truthfulness of the reality of Exodus chapter 3, where God reveals himself as the great I am. Because what does verse 59 say?
So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple.
Right, because, you know, every good Greek scholar says, Jesus said, before Abraham was. Now normally it'd say, I was. He says, I am. Which is a Greek rendition of the Hebrew, which is the name that God identified himself with in the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3, I am that I am. Okay. We've got time for a little bit more here. Jesus saw his entire life as a fulfillment of the scriptures. Hollis? Yes.
Can I ask you?
Sure.
Since this is probably one of the biggest things that I get asked most frequently, can, for the remaining time, can you draw a quick connection to if you were to argue the following books? And would Jesus have the kind of proof why the following epistles would be supported by Christ? Any kind of...
You mean the apostolic authority of the Apostle Paul? And
using this argumentation, right, that Jesus believed that Scripture was inerrant and actually, what's the proof for after Christ is gone? I mean, am I not making sense?
I think point six would speak to that. In a sense, conscious of his identity as God the Son, Jesus, all his teaching is no less divinely inspired than the Old Testament. So Jesus places his own teaching. But then the consequence of that is that if Jesus believes his own teaching is on par with the Old Testament, then what does Jesus do with respect to his disciples? Well, we've got all of the Holy Spirit promises of John 14, 15, and 16, in which he basically says, the Spirit of God is going to call to mind everything that I have taught you. So he pre-authenticated his apostles with the promise of the Holy Spirit. People who need something more than that, I don't know what they're asking for. Because it looks to me like there's no... how do you authenticate the Old Testament prophets?
Well, no, I mean, there's plenty of other ways to go about dealing with volume. Books. I just didn't know if using this particular argument with Christ having kind of endorsed them works that way.
Well, I mean, the only way we accept the New Testament under the scope of all scriptures God breathed is by a recognition that Jesus intended for his disciples to write. He wrote nothing. Jesus intended for his apostles to have an authority equivalent to his, that he intended for there to be a body of new covenant writings, because covenantal documents is intrinsic to the redemptive historical method that God has used. So the idea of covenantal documentation is not on the surface, but it's an underlying theme when you go back and examine what is actually happening. And in the first five books, what is happening in the prophetic witness, the idea of covenantal writings is very, very clear. We have no really good evidence as to how any of the prophets and their writings became, quote, canonical. We don't. That is, we can't find any historical process by which the Old Testament Jews ever, quote, adjudicated the rightness or wrongness of these writings. All we know is that by the time of Christ, we know exactly what Christ saw as the Old Testament canon. We know that without a shadow of a doubt. We know that what Jesus agreed was the canon is what the Jews, the Pharisees of his day, saw as the canon. There's just no question about that. But the process itself, we don't have a clue. So when people are concerned and ultra concerned about, well, how do you get the New Testament epistles? My response is, if you're concerned about this, you need to question the Old Testament as well. And if Christ authenticated the Old Testament, why would Christ not authenticate New Covenant writings? It honestly seems to me to be a question raised out of abysmal ignorance as opposed to a question raised out of a lot of reading, a lot of study, and a lot of understanding of the issue. I mean, that's...
That is part of the question, like the later Gospels, the Gospels of Thomas, that Bart Ehrman and all those people have been throwing at us. And is that part of what your question means to that?
Well, I mean, no, I've read about it. It's just, it is, I think it's a sidetracking question a lot of people ask. They want to accept the Gospels, they want to accept, Jesus is a really nice guy, but all of a sudden Paul comes along and they're like, I'm not into Paul's theology. And so they're really quick to discount Paul as not having been a true apostle and his books not being authenticated. And so I just didn't know given the argument that Randy was actually using today, this particular argument, if it would speak to the Pauline epistles.
Well, I think under 6C, The New Testament acts on the result of Jesus giving his disciples authority and power to the Holy Spirit and power God's word to be led into all truth. I think that that free authentication is, in fact, the basis. The creator of Christianity, if he is not truly one with Jesus, there is no Christianity.
I think that's a great question, yeah. And it's one I've addressed with my Muslim friends, where they believe that Jesus never claimed the things that were attributed to him by Paul, and that Paul hijacked Christianity. A lot of even pseudo-Christians believe that. But if you turn to 2 Peter 3:14 through 17, I think it puts that to rest. Peter says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Bless you, Peter, for saying that. Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, just as they do the other scriptures." So Peter, who it seems to me was in a pretty good position to know, says Paul's writings are scripture. And I appreciate very much Peter's admitting that some of those things are hard to understand.
Yeah.
A lot of Jewish groups use that same argument too. Jewish apologetics speaks that Paul was the real inventor of Christianity, as if the Gospels didn't teach the deity of Christ.
Right. I read somewhere, or heard this from someone said this on a Wednesday night or something like that, without Paul, Jesus would have been an unknown rabbi who would have disappeared from history. And my response is, without Jesus, Paul would have been an unknown rabbi who would have disappeared from history. That's right. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for these weeks that we've been looking at this information. And Lord Jesus, it's never about just knowing more. It's always about being better equipped to serve you more faithfully and to understand that if you sovereignly gave the book, then knowing this book, being able to defend this book and the truths in it, is something that we ought to aspire to. Certainly to know the book, and then to realize the book is given to us in order to know your Son. Your Son has been given to us in order to know you, the true and living God. And that the focus of our Christian life ultimately is to live for you. So we pray for that. Give us strong and stronger desires all the time to serve you faithfully. In Jesus' name.